Our Lord Jesus, we remember your words recorded in John 15, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we confess that we believe those words because they are recorded in your word, but we have to confess that we don't believe those words as we ought to, because if we really believe them, we would be far more dependent in prayer on you than we are. Forgive our self-confidence, our self-trust, so often trusting the arm of flesh. So while we believe, we pray, help our unbelief and help us to believe that word better than we do. But we do believe, I do believe, I cannot speak your word, not in a way that will do any good to your people apart from your help. We can't hear your word, not in a way that will do our souls good, apart from you coming to us. And so we plead, give us your spirit to speak and to hear and then to do your word. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the subject of prayer is a huge topic. And I would think that any preacher would despair of being able to preach on it in any comprehensive way, even if he took a year or 2 years to preach on it. But I sense that to learn further how to pray is personally the need of the hour for me as a pastor, as a Christian first, and then as a pastor. And I do believe that it is the need of the hour, at least one of the needs of the hour for us as a church, to learn to pray. For me personally, God has used a number of things, but as you know, recently I had the privilege of reading the autobiography of George Mueller of Bristol, who is a man of eminently known for believing prayer, trusting God to meet all of his needs. And that was a stimulus to me. It was a rebuke to me that I really have much to learn about prayer, especially about believing prayer. And I thought of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 6, where he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I hope I don't insult you, I don't think I will, to say that not only do I need to learn much about prayer, but I dare say we all need to learn much more about prayer than we currently know and that we currently practice. My unabashed goal in this series of sermons, which I've entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, is to help us all, beginning with myself, to improve our prayer lives, both quantitatively and qualitatively. We need to pray more than we do, and we need to pray better than we do. Because it is so vast a subject, which I have come nowhere close to grasping comprehensively, even the ordering of my sermons will, I think, lack some logical order. And so I'm going to bring a message today, which may well have been the first message, if I had a more comprehensive grasp on prayer, which I don't, which I want to grow in. And so I want to speak to you today about the vital importance of prayer, actually today and next week, because I have enough to cover 2 weeks, the vital importance of prayer. In the first message, we looked at the foundation of prayer, the high priesthood of Jesus. Remember the story of Esther, Esther the queen, part of the harem of a pagan king. And at one point, she was going to come before the king. And if the king extended to her the golden scepter, she had found favor in his sight and could address him without fear. But if the king withheld the golden scepter from anyone who approached him, that person would be put to death. Well, the God of the Bible, the God who is, the God with whom we have to do, is said to be a consuming fire. A consuming fire of holy anger. He hates everything that is contrary to his perfectly holy nature. That's why that same book of the Bible says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His throne is a throne of terrifying anger and wrath. And yet, the Bible teaches us that if you are in Jesus Christ, you can come to that throne anytime, not hesitatingly, not fearfully, not uncertainly, but boldly and confidently. Why? Because that throne, otherwise of wrath, has been turned into a throne of grace. How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the true high priest, has brought the truly effective blood into the true mercy seat, the true presence of God in heaven. And that blood has covered us of all of our sins if we're trusting in Jesus eternally. We're told that that blood ever pleads for us. He ever prays for us, intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so for us, we can come to God's throne as a throne of grace. We can call upon Him. We can, and it's not irreverent to say so, we can come to Him as our Father, jumping up on His knee, as it were, and He delights to hear us because Jesus is our high priest at the right hand of God. That's the foundation of prayer. That's the only reason we have the right to enter the holy presence of God, but we do so boldly. And then we moved from considering the work of Christ in conjunction with prayer to the person of Jesus as it relates to prayer. And last time we looked at Jesus as our pattern for prayer. You know, the disciples must have observed something in Jesus' prayer life which inclined them to say, Lord, teach us to pray. One preacher notes that we never read that the disciples said, Lord, teach us to preach. Lord, teach us to heal. Lord, teach us to cast out demons. But they did ask, Lord, teach us to pray. There was something about the prayer life of Jesus that captivated them and prompted that question. And so last time we considered and we asked and answered some questions about the prayer life of Jesus. When did Jesus pray? Where did Jesus pray? How did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? And to whom did Jesus pray? When did Jesus pray? He prayed in the early morning while it was still dark. He prayed often throughout the day. He prayed at night. Sometimes He prayed all through the night. He prayed after He had made a great expenditure of energy. He prayed in times of temptation, times when He saw trouble coming. He prayed. Where did He pray? He went to a mountain. He went to the wilderness. He went to a lonely place. He went to be alone with God, His Father. How did He pray? So much that could be said. He prayed with sorrow. He prayed with repetition. He prayed with submission to the will of God. He prayed with loud crying and tears. He prayed with passion. All ways that we need to learn to pray. We talked something about what He prayed for, and then I closed with to whom He prayed. Universally and consistently, Jesus always addressed God as Father. Father. And I challenged us that frequently, predominantly, the way that you and I ought to address God in prayer is Father, because that's His new covenant name. Jesus paid a dear price to earn the fatherhood of God over us, that intimate, warm relationship with God. And I challenge you, some of you who maybe weren't here, does the word Father stick in your throat when you address God? If it does, I ask you to challenge yourself. Why is that? Is there something defective about your understanding of the greatness of God's love for you in Jesus Christ? We should be able, in truth, if we're Christians, to call God Father with all the warmth and intimacy and trust and confidence that that word bespeaks. But today, vital importance of prayer. Again, maybe it should have been the first message, but here it is, the third. Let me start out with some statements made by men of old, men who were better men of prayer than many of us today. E.M. Bounds, in his classic work, Power Through Prayer. I have copies of that for your purchase if you want. Just see me. E.M. Bounds writes in the 1800s, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Augustine said, he that loves little prays little. He that loves much prays much. John Bunyan, if you are not a praying person, you are not a Christian. Richard Baxter, prayer is the breath of the new creature. George Herbert, prayer is the soul's blood. today, I want to give you five reasons why prayer is vitally important for us as Christians and for us as a church. Next week, God willing, an additional six reasons. First of all, prayer as communion with God is the great goal of the gospel. Prayer as communion with God is the great goal of the gospel. Have you noticed that in our day, there's a renewed resurgence of emphasis on the centrality of the gospel, especially in our Reformed and Calvinistic circles, and especially the gospel of God's justifying and adopting grace? Have you noticed that? Maybe it's the neo-Calvinism. There's a great movement to make the gospel central. In fact, our brother Ernie Grant from Camden was here a while back, and he said preachers are becoming somewhat like turkeys in that they're always saying, gospel, 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 gospel. And sometimes, you know, you want to make sure, am I saying gospel enough in the sermon? Well, brothers and sisters, that is largely a good thing. It's a good thing for me and some of my fellow Reformed Baptists who perhaps were so strong on the duties of the Christian life that we were bordering on a merely moralistic message and even legalism. And it's been good for some of us to throttle back and realize that we need to bask ourselves and we need to bask the people of God in the justifying grace and in the adopting grace of God. And when we do talk about sanctification and holiness, which we must, to remind the people of God that it's only by the motivating and energizing grace of God that we can even make progress in holiness. And so it's been a change I have needed. I hope you are feeling that change and benefiting from it that needed to change in my life. But with all of that, we need to remember that the gospel, I'll say this carefully, is not an end in itself, but it is a means to an end. Turn briefly to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll see the end, the goal toward which the gospel is aimed. What is the goal of the gospel? 1 Peter 3:18, and we'll be turning to a lot of text, so we'll just bounce off of it. But here's a standalone statement. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Now, isn't that the gospel? Christ died for sins, once for all, the just. He was the just one for us, the unjust sinners of the world. Why? Why, Peter? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Christ died, but he had a goal, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died to bring us back to God, to bring us back to the friendship and fellowship with God that we had lost in the garden. Adam and Eve, our first parents, had a wonderful relationship with God. They walked with God in the garden. They were made for God and by God, to love God, to enjoy God, to serve God, to obey God, and they had that wonderful relationship. But then they sinned, and the fall severed that relationship. Their sin made a separation between them and their God. And now there was a deafening silence between man and God because of human sin that had led to that alienation. But the goal of the gospel is that we might be brought to God, that we might be restored to fellowship and communion with God, whereby we can, again, where the lines of communication are no longer plugged and stopped up because of the barrier of sin and the enmity of God toward us because of sin, but the lines of communication are opened up, the channels are opened up. We can talk freely with God. We can walk freely with God. We can commune with God. We can enjoy God. He can talk to us through his word. We can talk back to him, and we can learn his ways and get to know him and love him. The goal of the gospel is restored fellowship, friendship with God. That's the essence of eternal life. Remember in John 17:3, as Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer, early on in that prayer he says, this is eternal life. He's talking to his Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, that would be himself, whom you have sent. Jesus there is talking about eternal life, not simply as endless life, quantitatively, but qualitatively. This is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the gospel. And so why is prayer important? Prayer is important because it's the very reason Jesus came and died, that he might bring us to God and that we might have this renewed, restored fellowship, communication, and communion with God. Why should you and I spend a lot of time talking to God in prayer, alone with God in the secret place, pouring out our hearts to God, listening to God, having conversation with God, reasoning with God, pleading with God, even arguing with God? What does that mean? That's for another sermon. How can we argue with God? He wants us to argue with him in a way that honors him. Spurgeon had a wonderful sermon on that, and we'll be talking about arguments with God in prayer. God wants us to argue with him. God wants us to wrestle with him as Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Why? Why? Because that's why Jesus died, that we might have this restored fellowship with God. Is the gospel important to you? Is the gospel central to your life? Then prayer, which was the benefit purchased by the gospel, ought to be increasingly important to you. That's the first reason prayer is important. It's the very goal of the gospel. Secondly, though, prayer as asking is God's ordained means for meeting our needs. Turn once more, we'll turn to another text, again briefly, James chapter 4. James 4, in the opening verses of James 4, James, the brother of the Lord, says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And here's the phrase I'm after. You do not have because you do not ask. Now that has a context, but that's one of those standalone universal truisms, right? You don't have because you don't ask. Now, James was the Lord Jesus' literal brother. And we know that James, in his epistle, drew a lot from the teaching of Jesus, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. And we might remember what Jesus said in that sermon, in recorded in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Think of the Lord's Prayer, whether it is material provision, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread," whether it is spiritual help that we need, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, your kingdom come, your will be done." God has so arranged it that whatever we need to ask. We need to ask. We don't have because we don't ask. Imagine a man who's wealthy and he wants to give an inheritance to his son. And one way he could do it is just say, "Son, I'm going to give you, I don't know, what would it take for the rest of your life? 10 million? You think you can live on that? I don't know. We'll say 10 million, pick an arbitrary number." He says, "Son, I'm going to give you $10 million. You know, once for all inheritance, it's yours. Now go live your life, don't bother me." Or he could say, "Son, God has blessed me with wealth, and I want to give you $10 million. But I'm going to keep it in my custody. It's there for you. But every time you have a specific need, I want you to come and I want you to ask." Now, compare those two arrangements. In the first case, here it is, once for all. Go live your life, don't bother me. The heir might well be preoccupied with the gift and forget the giver. But why would one do it the second way? Maybe because the giver wants a relationship to himself. It's all yours. But I want you to come every time you have a need and ask, so that in asking you're reminded from whence the gift comes. And you're reminded of the goodness and kindness and benevolence and generosity of the giver. Well, isn't that how God has done it? He has given us a wonderful inheritance. Paul says to the Philippians, my God, probably talking about material needs because they had just revived their material concern for him, sent him a gift. He said, as I receive this gift, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Material, financial, monetary needs. Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The psalm says he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. But the God who gives us this inheritance also insists that the way to get it is by asking again and again and again and again and again. Because he doesn't want to just be some heavenly vending machine. He wants to be our Father to whom we come with love and trust to receive from him what he so wants to give us. So why is prayer important? Because God wants to give you so much, but he requires that you ask for it. What do you need? We know some of the needs among us this very day. Some of you need a job. You need to ask. Some of you desire a better job. Ask. We often need grace to overcome a strong temptation that is staring us in the face. We need grace. Ask. You may need help with your marriage. Ask. Some of us desire and plead for the salvation. We desire the salvation of our lost children. We need to ask. And in weeks to come, we're going to talk about how we're supposed to ask. We need to learn a lot about how we're supposed to ask. But at this point, all I'm saying, the only point is we need to ask. We don't have because we don't ask. We want more opportunities to witness. Ask. Open up your day and say, God, this day, give me an opportunity to witness. Put somebody in my path that I can tell the good news of Jesus about. Ask. You don't have. You're moaning, bemoaning the fact, oh, I never get a chance to witness. Have you asked? Have you asked God specifically to put somebody in your road this day that you can witness to? You don't have because we don't ask. Lord, I need more boldness in the workplace. Ask. I need wisdom to raise my children. Ask. I need deliverance from anxiety and worry and fear and depression. Ask. Now, like I said, there's much to learn about how to ask, and that will be the subject in weeks to come. But right now, why is prayer important? Why should we do it and do more of it? Because God has ordained that with everything he wants to give us, he ordains that we need to ask for it. We need to ask for it. You don't have, rivet that text upon your mind, as I'm trying to do mine, as a rebuke, but also as a great encouragement. I don't have because I don't ask. I forgot to ask. Ask and it will be given. Thirdly, prayer is the language of dependence, is the heart of the Christian life. Why is prayer important? Because prayer, as the language of dependence, is the very heart of the Christian life. People used to mock Christians. Perhaps they still do. Have you ever heard these words? Your Christianity is just a crutch. Religion is just a crutch. Anybody hear that or hear something similar? Well, years ago, I heard a good answer to that. And it goes something like this. Oh, no. No, my Christianity is not a crutch. You're saying it's a crutch for weak people? It's not a crutch. It is a virtual life support system. It is a respirator. Amen. It's not a crutch for weak people. It's a life support system for helpless people. In a sense, it's resurrection for dead people. Oh, no. You understate it when you call it a crutch. It's not just a crutch, you know, for a bum leg. No, it's a life support system. That's what it is. See, the essence of the Christian life is expressed by the apostle, another text. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. And we'll see here what I believe is the essence of the Christian life, the truly Christian life. Not the polite, church-going, religious life, but the truly Christian life. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul was taken up into the third heaven. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, yes, even the apostle would have been tempted to pride. how much more we? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. And here is an operative phrase, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that the watchword of the Christian life? When I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, that's contrary to the spirit of the age, and especially to the spirit of our nation with its rugged individualism and its can-do mentality. A couple years ago, a superstorm Sandy hit the New Jersey coast, right, and devastated the shore area and its economy. What do we hear a year or so later? And I'm from New Jersey. We're Jersey strong, right? Typical of the mindset of our nation. We're Jersey strong. This storm isn't going to knock us down. We're going to rebound. We're going to rebuild. The economy is going to be stronger than ever. We're Jersey strong. In our natural hearts, we have a can-do mentality, but the Christian mindset is a can-do-nothing mindset. Jesus said in John 15, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And friends, this has always been the case. God allowed the people of Israel to be hemmed in between a sea of water and a sea of soldiers. Here they were, a helpless, unarmed multitude laden down with women and children. Why did God do that? Why did he put them in that pinch? He's sovereign over everything. Why did he put them in that pinch? For this reason, Exodus 14, 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. God's power through human weakness, human helplessness. God had his people march around Jericho seven times and then blow trumpets and shout to the end that the thick city wall would fall down flat. Now, did anybody believe really that it was the decibels of the trumpets and the voices that felled the walls? No. It was God's power through human weakness. God intentionally whittled down Gideon's army from 33,000 men to 300 men to face the Midianites. And so we read in Judges 7:7, and the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midians into your hands. So let all the people, other people go, each man to his own home. Dismiss the other soldiers. All I need is 300. Why? To show that it was in God's power to defeat the enemy. God's power through human weakness. God used a relative boy, David, armed with a sling and small and smooth stones to come against the 9-foot Philistine giant who was all armored up with a sword, spear, and javelin. Why? Well, listen to the words of 1 Samuel 17:45 and following. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Again, what is God's way? God's power through human weakness. In the days of King Jehoshaphat, Judah is threatened by three nations. And Jehoshaphat makes one of the great prayers in the Old Testament, ending with these words, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Here we are, Lord, and all we have to offer up to you is impotence and ignorance. But we're praying, and we're looking to you and trusting in you. What did God think of that prayer? A few verses later, God comes through the prophet, and he gives this message to the king. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And when they went out and they began praising God, God routed the enemy and they won a resounding victory. What is it? It is God's power through human weakness. You see, the heart of the Christian life, the life of the redeemed in all ages, is this: God's power through human weakness. And what is prayer? It is not only the language of communion with God, it is not only the language of asking, it is the language of dependence. It is the language of abject need and utter helplessness and weakness. It is the words of Jehoshaphat saying, we are powerless, nor do we know what to do. We're impotent and ignorant, but our eyes are on you. Now, can you see why John Bunyan would say, if you're not a praying person, you're not a Christian? Because if you're not praying, and if you don't have that sense of absolute weakness and helplessness, perhaps you've never learned to trust another for the salvation of your soul. The heart and soul, the essence of the Christian life, is God's power in human weakness. Doesn't it begin with God unilaterally, monergistically, as the theologians say, making alive dead sinners? And it continues with God willing and working for his good pleasure in the believer, who, apart from Christ, can do nothing. Do you see why you need to be a man or woman of prayer? Praying often, praying about everything, in all your ways acknowledging God, because it is the very essence of the Christian life to do so. We are weak people with a mighty God. Oh God, I am weak, but you are almighty. Oh God, I am resourceless, but you have all the resources of omnipotence at your disposal. Oh God, I'm ignorant, but you know all things. Oh God, I'm helpless, but you're the helper of the helpless. Prayer is the language of dependence. That's the essence of the Christian life. So if you're going to live out the Christian life, you've got to live a life of prayer. Constantly saying, I'm weak and you're strong. Please, Lord, do for me what I can't do for myself. Here's a fourth of five reasons why prayer is important. Prayer as praise gives God the glory due him. One of the aspects of prayer is praise, right? Praise and adoration should make up at least part of our daily prayer life. Sometimes we use the acronym ACTS for prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, listen to some of the Psalms and a verse from Jeremiah. Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. 18:3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. 66:1-2, shout joyfully to the Lord, to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Jeremiah 10:7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. You deserve that reverence. And then to the New Testament book of Revelation, Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And one more in 5:12, not only worthy is the Lord God as creator, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, we have this motif in the Bible that God is worthy of praise and adoration. It is what is due to him. We need to ascribe. He deserves to have ascribed to him glory and praise and reverence and honor and power and riches and wisdom and might and blessing. And isn't that what we do in prayer? At least in part. Part of our prayer life ought to be praise and adoration of our great God. this is something that we owe him. He deserves it. It is his due. He is worthy to be praised. And in order to fulfill that, we need to pray. And we need to praise as part of our prayer. Remember how Jesus said in Luke 19:40, when he came into Jerusalem for the last time in what is called the triumphal entry, and all the people began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles with which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. Silence them. They're giving you all this praise. Silence them." To which Jesus responded, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." You don't want to be shown up by a rock, do you? We need to praise God. Amen. And for that, we need to pray, because praise is part of prayer. It's what is due him. He is worthy of it. And we need to give him. And oh, we will fall so far short in this life of giving him anything close to what he deserves. But let's do our best. And for that, you need to be a man or woman of prayer and have praise as part of that. Finally, prayer as confession keeps our consciences clean. Final reason for this morning, why prayer is important, because part of prayer is confession of sin, right? In our prayer, we confess sin, among other things. When you come to Jesus for salvation, he forgives you all of your sins. And sometimes we even are bold to say, you know what, if you believe in Jesus, he will forgive all of your sins, past, present. I don't know why we say present, as if the person is sinning at that moment, but to cover the landscape, Jesus has forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. Ooh, future? Some people stumble over that. You mean all my sins in the future are forgiven? Oh, won't that give license to sin? Hey, I'm good to go. I've got my ticket. I've got my passport. I can live any way I want. Well, people who say that, they don't understand justification and they don't understand sanctification, do they? They don't understand that, yes, we are forgiven of all of our sins, but when we've been to the courtroom to be declared righteous, we've also been to the operating room where God has taken out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and that new heart cannot continue in habitual sin. That new heart loves God and continues to walk in his statutes. Well, if that's true, then, if all of our sins are forgiven, even the future sins, then why do we need to confess our sins? Do we need to confess our sins? Well, yeah, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, assuming that for the Christian it is an ongoing process, if we confess our sins, assuming we should, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we ask, if all of our future sins are forgiven, why do we need to confess them? I think here's the answer. Not to change our status before God as judge. Our status before God as judge is forever fixed. God as judge is satisfied. He has taken the righteousness of Jesus, credited it to us, and we are forever righteous and sinless in his sight. But we not only relate to God as judge, we also relate to God as our Father. And as Christians, when we sin, we violate the Father-Son relationship. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, who is God. And so why do we confess our sins? Not to get rewrited in the sight of God as judge. No, his justice is forever satisfied with the work of Jesus, but to restore fellowship with God as our Father. We need to confess our sins. And when we do so, we are restored to a good conscience. You see, when we sin, we lose a good conscience, don't we? Our conscience becomes blemished with sin. David held in his sin of adultery and murder for 9 months. He stuffed it down. And he testifies his miserable experience in Psalm 32. "Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of some." He was miserable. How do you feel when you sin and you stuff it? Bad conscience. Not a good feeling, is it? And you're not very useful to God, because you're so distracted with guilt and sin and you're trying to parry the accusations and the condemning voice of the devil. It's a bad place to be, a Christian with a bad conscience, with unconfessed sin. That's why Paul said in Acts 24:16, "I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men." Why is prayer important? Because part of prayer is confession of sin. Why do we need to confess sin? To keep the lines of communication open between ourselves and our Father. To be continually filled with the Holy Spirit so that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. So that we're in a place of enjoying God and a place of maximum usefulness for God. When you've got a bad conscience, unconfessed sin, you're on the sidelines, right? You're in the penalty box at that point, right? You want to get out of the penalty box. You want to get back on the ice, back on the field, back in the game. Clear your conscience. Confess your sin. Don't stuff it down. Don't let it go long. I heard the phrase early on in my Christian life, keep short accounts with God. You sin, confess it quickly to God, sometimes to other people. Restore that good conscience. We do that through prayer. Confession is part of prayer. And so there are five reasons why prayer ought to be important to you and to me. Prayer as communion with God is the very goal of the gospel. It's why Jesus died, to bring us to God. Prayer as asking is God's ordained means for meeting our needs. He wants to give you so much, but he says you need to ask for it. I'll give it. I'm poised to give it, but you need to ask. You don't have because you don't ask. And prayer as the language of dependence is the very heart of the Christian life. When I am weak, then I am strong. Prayer as praise gives God what he deserves. And prayer as confession keeps our consciences blameless and clean so that we can enjoy him and be useful to him. Next time, God willing, six more reasons why prayer is important. But brothers and sisters, as I close, let me say, and this is the aim in these sermons, and I'm speaking first and foremost to myself, let us give ourselves more and more to prayer. Pray. 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 Pray the first thing when you get up in the morning, maybe after spending time in your word. Let's hear from God first and then breathe back to him his will and his word in prayer. Pray in the morning like Jesus did. Pray often throughout the day. Pray at night. We ought to have more days of prayer like some of us enjoyed a week or so ago, a rich time of experiencing the presence of God. And let's do as Dr. K encouraged us. Get together groups of five men, five women. Meet 6 to 7 in the morning before work. Don't bother with prayer requests. Just tell them to God. And pray for a solid hour as brothers. I would encourage some of us to come at 9 o'clock in the morning and meet here and pray. Pray for the worship of the day. Pray for the services of the day. Some of you young men got all kinds of energy. Come on. Come here at 9 o'clock. Get together and pour out your hearts to God. Ask God, call down his blessing upon us as a church. Let's pray. Come to prayer meeting. Not because it's a Reformed Baptist checklist thing to do and you'll invoke the ire of the elders if you don't show up. Don't show up unless you feel the need to desperately cry to God. But please, let's grow in our sense of desperate need for God to come and do his work. Come to the prayer meeting. Come to pray. But some of you this morning, your prayers are not going to be heard because you're not rightly connected to God. As the Bible says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and he will not hear you. You're missing so much. Jesus Christ has purchased a restored friendship with God that can be yours. If you try to fill your life with anything other than a relationship with God, it won't work. It will be empty. Something will be missing. It will not be right because you are not right. You are not right with God. But there's a way for you to get right with God, a way for you to get reconnected to God so that God becomes your God, so that he forgives all of your sins and he brings you into a relationship with himself. He promises to supply all your needs, material and spiritual, through Jesus Christ. He promises to give you power to overcome those habits that you cannot beat in your own strength. There's a relationship with God available to you, but it's only through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You need to come to God through him. Come to Jesus, confess your sins, ask him to be your Savior, and he will bring you to God. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God.